as we come to our sermon time here, I think if you were paying attention as we read the gospel lesson, we know that certainly that passage was not fun and games, right? John the Baptist loses his head, and he is a priest. We know that John was a priest as well as a prophet, and a priest confronts princes. And today we're going to talk about palaces and princes and priests, and even our opening song talked about a thrall. That's kind of all of us, those of us who are subjects. We may think we're free agents, but, you know, we all live under authority and in some hierarchy. And so when we talk about princes and priests and thrall, as was in that opening hymn, which we butchered, and one day soon we'll get a better grip on that, we're talking about all of us, and we're talking about the Word of God applying to everybody's life. You know, in our secular culture, and I don't know where that terminology came from, but it is a misnomer. We tend to think that the Christian faith belongs within the confines of the Christian church, or in your household, or in your bedroom. But certainly not out in the public square, where we're going to hear today that that is not the case at all. And it certainly wasn't the case with John the Baptist, the very thing for which John the Baptist lost his head. So it won't be fun and games. I'm not going to go too close and look at everybody's cell phone here, but we will be talking about friends a little bit today. And I know that there's only soccer or football or something going on. It's going to be happening any minute now, and I'm trusting. Well, I know Alan won't be looking at his cell phone, because Alan doesn't have a cell phone. He's not a smartphone. Let's take a look at our lectionary readings take us, as you heard, through a variety of passages, but an alternate lectionary reading is from the book of Amos. So I want to start in Amos chapter 7 and read a couple of verses here, and then we'll pray as we head into what God has for us here. In Amos chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, we read this. And Amaziah, who, by the way, you can remember him because he's an amazingly bad character, amazingly, Amaziah. He was a priest. He said to Amos is a prophet, O seer, O you prophet, get out of here. Go. Flee away. Go somewhere else. Go to Judah, in particular. Eat bread there. Make your living there. Prophesy there. But never again prophesy here. This is in the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and at Bethel in particular. Don't come here again at Bethel, for it is the king's court, or the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Here's a priest who's supposed to be representing God and confronting the palace and the priest, telling a prophet, we don't want to hear it. This court, Bethel, which means the house of God, this place has become the court of the king, not the King of Kings, but the court of the king Jeroboam, who Amos was trying to appeal to him that he might do the right things. And Amaziah the priest is telling Amos, we don't want to hear it anymore. Go over there. Don't come here again. Because here, this Bethel, this house of God, has become the king, the earthly king's court, his sanctuary. And this temple is really a place, a palace, a functioning institution of our secular government. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you. We do thank you for this prophecy here, even though it's hard, it's contrary, it represents all of the wrong elements, and yet you truthfully have portrayed what has happened in history, and we ask that you would help us to apply it rightly in our lives here. Help us to be your spokespersons. Help us to be, as Lord, you have declared all of us to be the priesthood. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, and so you've given us this role, this prophetic role, and this role, role that we would minister to all in heaven and all on earth, speaking your truth. We ask that you would help us. Help us as we go through these readings you've given us this day and apply them rightly to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we talked about pain and rejection, and we saw from Ezekiel that Ezekiel was told, you know, they're not going to listen to you. The pain of rejection. People were insulting him. Ezekiel was rejected. St. Paul was rejected. Jesus himself was rejected. He goes to his own hometown and says that everybody was offended in him. He had to end up saying, you know, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town and among his own people. We talk about rejection, and so today we're going to begin with more of the same. And we're going to talk about priests and princes, and we're going to talk about the throne. And you know, if you think about our culture, think about our civic leaders and how much correction they need. How much they need to really die to themselves and trust God. If we think about our religious leaders, not just the princes and those in the secular realm, but if we think about our ecclesiastical leaders, our priests, our pastors, those who are spiritual shepherds in our community, think about what we are enduring. We have a whole liberal segment of the so-called Christian faith where anything goes. And then we have an even more conservative kind of a low ecclesiology where you go to a church service and it's either a concert or it's a carnival or it's some sort of a sideshow or variety show. And how much more they need the Word of God to come to them. And so if we're going to speak about against that, as we ought to speak about that and against that, we too will be those on the receiving end of being rejected. And so today, one of the first things we need to know is that all of life is under God's purview. All of it is. And that's why we had that song, O God of Earth, an altar. It's not just what we do in our prayer closets or in our church or in our private walk. He's the God of all the earth. He's the King of kings. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, the Bible tells us. Everything is under his purview. And we are his delegated, authorized spokespersons, and so we must speak, even if we're going to be rejected. Our title, the prince and priest and thrall, come from that opening hymn. Now, I have to say this. We understand that there can be, there ought to be, and as a matter of fact, there must be some levels of distinction of duties in the church, in the civil government, and in the home. We understand that. And yet, any wall of separation which keeps God out of it is a cultural suicide. Hear me clearly. There can be differences and distinctions in terms of how the civil government, what it is they are to do, and how they are to be protected from a particular strand of the church, and how the church has its own jurisdiction, and how a family has a jurisdiction. But nowhere, nowhere are Christians ever commanded to keep God out of a family, God out of a church, or God out of a civil government. And yet we are always hearing that. In our culture. So that's point number one. Point number one is that whole separation, that wall of separation where we divorce ourselves from God is a suicide pact. And we are watching as our civil government attempts to keep God out. And that just didn't start yesterday. We know there's a whole history behind that. But that is a suicide pact. We're destroying ourselves as a nation, our civil government, by trying to keep God out. And when we do that with our family, we will destroy the family. And when we do that in the church, we will destroy the church by way of suicide the same way. Is there a distinction between a cultural war and a holy war? Yes. By a cultural war, I mean the battle that goes on day in and day out about our morality, about abortion, about homosexual rights, about equal rights, about all sorts of things, about taxation, about theft, about all sorts of things. There is a distinction between culture war and holy war, yes. But is there a complete separation? The answer to that is no.
If we can look briefly at Revelation 8, we see, you know, and by the way, the Bible says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And in earth, in Revelation 8, we see this picture of this worship service. And the saints are praying there. There's silence in the heaven for about a half an hour. And that's a half an hour for God to speak. And so a sermon shouldn't be a whole lot more than a half an hour long. But that's my take on that. We want to let God speak for sure. And what we see is this worship going on, and there's all this prayer. But we also see that God in history and on earth is responding to what we do in this holy war that we call our worship service. So there's this worship service going on here, and there's prayers and incense and all of this stuff. And then it says this, the angel takes our prayers and our worship, and he fills it with fire from the altar, and he throws it down on the earth. So what we do is going to impact the earth. It's going to impact the world. It's going to impact the culture. And what happens as a result of this worship? There are peals of thunder and rumblings and lightning and an earthquake. Where does an earthquake take place? It takes place on earth. Right? So what happens in worship necessarily impacts the culture. What we're doing here is the most important thing. Believe it or not, it may be more important than the gentlemen's final that's going on in Wimbledon. It may be more important than that World Cup soccer game. It is infinitely more important than those things. And yes, even if it was the Super Bowl, what we're doing here is more important than even that, as hard as that may be to believe for some. Our texts are telling us, and by the way, you know, this whole idea of culture here, and people will readily talk about culture. The word culture means worship. It comes from the word cult. There is nothing happens in a culture that doesn't have at root some religious significance. Now, it may be a different God. It may be an autonomous God. It may be we're serving ourselves. We may be serving some other false God or some other false idol, but every single thing that happens in a culture is your religion externalized. That's what it is. So what we're doing here is important. In our gospel lesson, all of our texts, as a matter of fact, involve nations and priests and princes and palaces and God's predestinating power. We learned that from we saw in Ephesians there. But in our gospel lesson in particular, we had this read for you in Mark 6 and 18. John the Baptist, he's a priest. He's a priest, and you know, he is confronting a prince. It's not lawful for you to marry your brother's wife. And we know how this ends if we look at verse 27. And you know, in our culture, we particularly like to think that, you know, this state is this very benevolent, all-loving, and you know, really concerned with being humane. Well, in verse 27, the tender mercies of statist humanism are on full display there. And I promise you I'd talk about France a little bit. This is significant, this John the Baptist losing his head. Because it isn't ancient history, whereby yesterday was Bastille Day, 1789. And the guillotine. And I know you can pronounce that a number of different ways. Guillotine, guillotine. That was that machine. The axe head weighed about 8 pounds. And there was this framing here. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people had their head chopped off in France because they spoke against the state. And the French Revolution was all about celebrating liberty and fraternity and equality. And if you will so much as turn on your computer, read a newspaper, wherever you get your news, you know that those ideas are alive and well right here. And the important thing about the guillotine is not only that it was this idea that on some levels they tried to make death more quickly, but what really drove the use of the guillotine, where thousands and thousands and thousands of people lost their head, is they wanted to equalize everything so much. Remember, liberty, fraternity, and equality. They wanted people to even experience the same death, experience death the same way, so it would be fair. Thousands of them died. simply by voicing something against the state. One of the leaders back there said, you know, like, the voice of the people is the voice of God. What a scary idea that is. The voice of the people is the voice of God? It was invented to showcase equality, even the equality of death. And it became, as we know, a reign of terror. Why? Because they were throwing off God out of the public square. That's what the French Revolution was all about. We will be our own gods. Brothers and sisters, we're not far from that. And by the way, that isn't ancient history. The last person to be guillotined was in 1977, and they finally outlawed it in 1981. That's in my lifetime, and for most of you, that's in your lifetime. Take a look at our text from Amos in chapter 7 here, 13 and 14 again. Amaziah is a priest. We know that from another section in the scripture, and he's just a very unfaithful priest. Okay, you and I are priests. The issue is, are we going to be a good priest or a bad priest? Are we going to be a faithful priest or an unfaithful priest? He's an unfaithful priest. He doesn't want to hear the word of God. He doesn't want to hear it. He says to Amos, God's faithful prophet, go speak somewhere else. You know, Bethel, the house of God, he's saying it belongs to the king, and that this court, this sanctuary now belongs to the king. Brothers and sisters, this is a self-proclaimed death sentence. And if you live in a land like we live in a land here in America, and we're not here about waving something that America is the most important nation in the world. If you are in any nation in the world and you are jettisoning God, you're asking for death. And this here was a self-proclaimed death sentence for the nation of Israel. Anytime a king replaces the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be big trouble. And so speak we must. If we have to become someone who goes to the guillotine, if we have to become a John the Baptist, speak we must. As Amos does in verse 14, Amos is not going to stay silent. He speaks up. And he goes on and tells them what's going to happen to them all. And he says, by the way, you know, I didn't ask for this job, but God gave me this job, and so I have to do this job. And Amos does it. John Calvin has said that the church is the conscience of the nation. What good are we if we're a silent conscience? The purpose of a conscience is to remind and to serve and to bring to memory things that are right and things that are wrong. This charge is given to us in Psalm 149. You know, this psalm starts out like, you know, I won't read the first five verses here, but the first five verses are kind of like the word of God, and it's nice, warm, and fuzzy, and I shout for joy, and I sing upon my bedroom. You know, the word of God does that. It's great for us privately and devotionally. But the second part of the psalm starts here in verse 6, and it says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the nations, punishments on people, bind their kings with chains, be their conscience, and on their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgments written. Don't make up your own opinions. This is not about our own standards. This is about God's standards. This is about what God's word says for the culture. And then it says, this honor hath all his saints. It's our duty. That's what Amos was doing. That's what John the Baptist was doing. This is what we are to be doing in our culture. Does it sound like it says go preach just in your family? Does it sound like it says go preach just in the church? No. It doesn't sound anything remotely close to that. And we are the conscience of the nation that God has caused us to be born, live, and die in. O God of earth and altar. I was going to look at all the lyrics. We're not going to have time for all of that. This is just a testimony of our own culture here. The swords of scorn divide us. O Lord, help us to stop being proud. Let's look at the second verse there really, really quickly here. Okay. Easy speeches.
Just watch the news. You'll see easy speeches. And those easy speeches are comforting those men who are cruel. Oh, Lord, deliver us from this. And then the final verse here is, tie us together to living tether. The prince and the priest and the thrall. That's all of us. Bind our lives together. Smite us.
Help us to recognize that we ourselves are living sacrifices that we would put to death. Our civil leaders need to die to themselves. Our ecclesiastical leaders need to die to themselves. Our fathers, our mothers and fathers need to die to themselves. Smite us that we might be saved. Raise us up that we would be a living nation. And that we'd have a single sword, just the Bible, as our standard. That's what that song was about. This is God's purpose. This is God's plan. This has got a fancy word for it. Is God's telos. Look at Ephesians 1 and 10. And all through this passage we read about God's predestinating power. And what does it say? God has as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. Does it say here that God's interested in just what happens inside the confines of your family, inside the confines of your church walls? No. Heaven and earth. He wants to unite all things to Him in heaven and in earth. God has plans. God has purposes. He has purposes for princes. He has purposes for priests. Remember Amos. Look at Amos 7 and verses 7 through 10 here. And this is the same passage in Amos 7 that we looked at earlier, just a couple of verses before. And Amos, God chose Amos a plumb line. Okay, that's just, you know, a string with a big weight on the end so that you know the things are straight and square and equal. It's kind of, you know, the guys in our bathrooms needed to know that. Okay, they needed to know that, oh, this isn't working here. We need a couple more inches for those handicapped bathrooms, so we're going to make those adjustments. That's what a plumb line is. God has standards. God wants things to be straight. He wants things to be square. God works with exacting detail. God's not sloppy. God likes things that are measured, things that are evaluated. And when they're not right, He judges them. Sometimes He has to demolish them. What does all of this have to do with us? Number one, we have a role in the public square. Every single one of us. Play your role. You're a priest. You're a priest of the Most High God. Play that role. And if you end up somebody who has your head rolled like those folks in the French Revolution or like John the Baptist, praise God, you have an eternity with Him. Play your role in the public square. But secondly, we not only participate in that cultural war out there, okay, as priests, confronting princes, we also participate in the holy war, meaning worship. And I know I'm speaking to the choir. You're here. You're worshiping here today. The holy war. God's holy war of worship, where we say, you know what? We want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, where we see things like Revelation 8, which we looked at before, and we can look at that again. Revelation 8, 1 through 5, is that we pray, and God hears our prayers, and in response to our prayer, He throws down judgments upon the earth. We want that. But also, I want to have us bring to remembrance here 2 Samuel 6. Alan read this for us here, and verses 1 and 2 here, this is the story of David and the ark, and we want the ark of the covenant. We want God's blessing in our life. We want God's blessing in our land. We want His presence, and that what was represented by the ark, make no mistake about it. And this is an object lesson for us. But you know, too often this story is used by loosey-goosey, sloppy agape folks who, you know what, they want to gather together as a church and they just want to dance half naked before God. And they will use this passage to justify that, verses 14 and 15. He danced before the Lord with all of his might. And so, you know what? Let's just have a free-for-all. Let's have a carnival. Let's have a concert. Let's have a sideshow. Let's have a variety show. We're free, right? Is that the takeaway from this passage? That God doesn't care about form? He doesn't care what we do when we're gathered here?
If you were to read the book of Revelation, you would know that God cares very much what happens in Revelation. If you were to read the book of Ezekiel, you see that they make no oblique movements. Everything is at a right angle. You talk about liturgy.
Is the takeaway that God doesn't care about that? Not according to Ezekiel, not according to the book of Revelation, and not according even to this passage. Nothing could be further from the truth. God wants rightness. Does he want rejoicing? Does he want us dancing before the Lord with all of our might and singing the songs to the glory of God, raising our voices, raising our... Does he want that joy? Yes! But he wants rightness and rejoicing. And that's been our aim here at Oakwood. And to the degree that we haven't measured up, well, you know, let's do better next time. But we've got to do things right. And we have to be filled with his Spirit and expect him to fill us with joy that we have that rejoicing. But we're not going to say, well, God just wants us to be happy and do whatever we want. Our aim here at Oakwood is to have this rightness with rejoicing. And so if we were to look at the context of this passage as Alan read for it and look at verses 5 through 7, we see that rightness matters. They were doing it the wrong way. And what ends up happening here? They have the wrong people. They have the wrong... They don't have what how God has instructed. And I don't have time to go through how this is all wrong, but this is wrong. And the guy touches the ark and God kills him. Does God care about form? Yes! Without rightness, there's judgmental death. Do we want God to take us seriously, or does we want God to judge us for our failure to exercise rightness? What does David do? David ends up really exercising an Amos-like extreme exacting detail. Remember, Amos is the guy with the plumb line, right? I see a plumb line. I know that God wants things straight. I know he wants them square. I know that God is concerned about exacting detail. David exercises this Amos-like extreme exacting detail, the plumb line. Where do I see that? Look at verse 13. In verse 13, he gets the right people there. Again, we don't have time to go into this, but he has the right people who are bearing the ark the right way. As a matter of fact, when they had gone 6 steps, and we could elaborate on what all that means there, and there's no question in my mind that it's a reflection of the Sabbath, and we've talked about Sabbath before here. When they had gone those 6 steps, they have to remember, this is all about God. It's not about us. Yeah, they're going to rejoice, they're going to dance, they're going to sing, they're going to have a wonderful time, they're going to feast at the end of this, but this is about God and about God's order and about God's form and about honoring him, even in a sacrificial way. God saw that the ark was blessing the other people. He wanted the ark, he wanted the presence of God, but there was a cost. We have to do it right, and we know God wants rejoicing, but we have to do it right. And so David's commitment is that, you know what, this is not going to be a sideshow like it was the first time and Uzziah dies and judgment came. It's not going to be that sideshow. It's not going to be that variety show. It's not going to be a carnival. And by the way, a carnival, the word carnal comes from the word carnal, right? It means flesh, a reveling of the flesh. And you know what? You and I know churches that are nothing more than a carnival. They are a reveling of the flesh. Reveling in the flesh. And David wasn't having any of that. What did David want? David wanted this thing that would be right and it would be rejoicing and it would be God honoring. And it, listen to this, it would be sacrificial. They sacrificed those animals. They honored God in sacrificing those animals. Do we have sacrifice here? Yeah, we are here to offer the sacrifice of praise. But you know what? In a couple of minutes here, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. That's how we honor God. Sacrificial liturgy. Remember the Lord's death until he comes. Psalm 85, verses 10 and 11 says,
that there will be a bringing together of rightness and rejoicing, mercy and truth, righteousness and peace, just coming together. And it will come together in heaven and in earth before the God of earth and the God of all. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, Lord, we trust that these words will motivate us to not be afraid of rejection. We've talked about that for 2 weeks now. Father, help us rather simply respond to what you call us to do. And Father, I hope that we've been able to see here that we've been delegated by you and authorized by you, and that there is nothing outside of your purview. And Lord, you've chosen us to be your spokespersons. So we ask that you would help us to answer that call. And Father, we pray furthermore that we would be those who, because of our devotion to you, would want to do so with rightness and with rejoicing. Because we want your ark, we want your presence. Father, help this little flock here. Lord, we have a sea around us of those that are secular, completely operating outside of your purview, so they think. We also have a sea of those who are avoiding your word altogether. And Father, those who are simply forsaking the plumb line altogether and doing their own thing, trusting in their own carnality. Help us. Father, thank you for the communion table. Thank you for the fulfillment of your good grace in our lives, and help us to be comforted in the warfare that you have accomplished. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.